Thank you, Ted. Appreciate all the new hymns you're doing. You mentioned one. I think there's two or three that we did today that I don't remember. It's been so. I'm glad we're doing this, doing some hymns that we haven't. Some I don't think I've ever sung. So it's good that we're doing that. If I asked you to list one thing in your life worth fighting for, what would it be? One thing in your life worth fighting for, above all else. Now, most people don't enjoy fighting, arguing, quarreling. Few people thrive on it. I once worked with a gentleman who, I think he woke up in the morning and tried to figure out how he could make people mad and fight, and he was deliberately rude and obnoxious. He was often vulgar and belligerent. He would stir up the office and then walk away and go in his office, and he just loved to start fights and walk away and just didn't really care. It can be difficult to be around people like that, especially if you're working with them. You have to be there every day. In my case, my employer wouldn't do anything about it. We tried to talk to them, but wouldn't do anything. I ended up quitting my job is what I had to do. I just couldn't take it anymore. But see, God doesn't ask us to fight those type of battles. He doesn't ask us to fight people like that. In fact, in Hebrews, Paul writes, right, to pursue peace with all men and holiness. That's in Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're not asked to fight those type of fights. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, to be at peace among yourselves. So if we're told to pursue peace, to be at peace, then I ask again, is there something we should be ready to fight for? And if we don't fight for it, will there be consequences? We find the answer in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As many of you know, I've been having sermon topics have come partly as a result of conversations I had at winter camp this year with some of our teens and questions that were raised. And this is a sermon I'd actually been working on a couple months ago and set it aside and decided to bring it out and wrap it up. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find an answer here. We're going to begin in verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have been believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. He goes on to say in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. So the context here is, you know, to serve who your master is, your employer, serve those people, whether they're a believer or not. Verse 4, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. I think we've all probably come across those people who just want to argue over pointless words, right? Just there's you ever had that time where you're kind of like, come on, I don't have time for this, and they want to just like the coworker I had years ago who he just liked to fight. It's like he would just dig and pick and just for the argument. And so here, what Paul's writing to Timothy is saying, oh, just be aware of these people, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and verse 5 again, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. He says, don't get into a fight with them. Don't get into this argumenting with them. Just withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we see contrasted in verse 5 to withdraw ourselves from those that just want to dispute and wrangle over words. And in verse 11, he says to flee those things. And verse 12, he says to fight, for the faith is a good fight. Right? Fight the good fight of faith. So he says, you want to fight? Here's a good fight to get into. Fight the good fight of faith. That word for fight in the Greek, agonizomai, we get our word agonize from this, agonizomai. It means to struggle, literally to compete for a prize, figuratively to contend as with an adversary. It means to fight, to labor fervently, and to strive. Zodiades' word study of the Greek says to contend for victory in the public games. It generally came to mean to fight or wrestle. Figuratively, it is a task of faith and preserving amid temptation and opposition. It also came to mean take great pains, and it can mean straining every nerve to the utmost towards the goal. Straining every nerve to the uttermost towards the goal. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Verse 25 says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Right? They don't argue and quarrel and wrangle at things to no end. They are temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, you and I, for an imperishable crown. Therefore, he says in verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline or disciple, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Verse 25, New King James says competes. The King James Version says striveth for the mastery. It's how we lay hold of eternal life. It is the fight worth fighting for. I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy 6. I should have told you to keep your place there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnesses the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, potentate means like supreme ruler, who alone has immortality, dwelling in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He goes on to say, to commend those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He says in verse 18, let them do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He goes on to conclude by saying, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it. Notice what he says here. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. That's how he ends this letter. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a parable that Jesus Christ shares in Luke 18 of a persistent widow. Luke 18. This account doesn't appear in the other Gospels. It is here in Luke 18. Now, if you remember, we looked at this few years back, ordinary Jewish disputes were taken before the elders, not to public courts. It is likely that this judge here was one of the paid magistrates appointed either by Herod or the Romans. And in those situations, unless you had money, you could bribe them. Unless you were somebody important and they had reason to kind of rule in your favor, you really had no choice. You really had no chance of getting your case heard and rendered in your favor. Here we see the Greek word that's translated constant. We're going to go to Luke 18. We're going to begin in verse 1. Or continual expresses this continual constant action, implying that this woman's ready to go on forever with her petition. She's not going to end. And in Luke 18, we're going to begin in verse 1. Notice Jesus Christ is going to make a very startling statement here. And so we'll read the parable. He spoke a parable to them, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So the context here is praying without losing heart. I think all of us have prayed. We had some prayer requests today. Maybe you're praying over a health matter and you want it to go away and it won't go away. And if we're not careful, we can lose heart. So he's saying that men should pray and not lose heart. Saying, verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, nor... Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, verse 8, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, here's what we want to think about. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's the takeaway here. Will he really find faith? The King James Version does not have the word really. It simply reads, shall he find faith? That word means to find or get or obtain, to perceive, to see. Will he see or perceive faith? Sodiety's word study says generally to find without seeking, to meet with it, to light upon, to come upon faith. Will he see it? Will it be there? He uses this word in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that story? The master forgives a servant. That servant went out and found a fellow person, right, that he wouldn't forgive, right? That's in Matthew 18, 28. That same word's used there. We're not going to go there. But he just, you know, he went out and he found, he came upon a fellow servant that he then would not forgive. And so what did Jesus mean when he asked this question? Will he find? Will he come upon? Will he perceive faith on the earth when he returns? Is he saying to us that we might get discouraged in prayer? Because he begins by saying men ought to pray and not lose heart. Will we have the same persistent faith as this widow? Never giving up, going to keep asking, going to keep putting it before God, knowing that he hears us, knowing that his answer might be not now, like it's, I hear you, but... You know, the concern that Jesus Christ begins with is that we ought to pray and not lose heart. Here, it seems that Jesus Christ is wondering if our faith will stand the test of time. Will we endure to the end, or will we become weary? And so we're told to fight the good fight of faith, and Jesus' questioning here is, would he find faith on the earth when he returns? I want to examine this topic. I've titled the sermon, The Faith Worth Fighting For. Because Paul did tell Timothy to fight the good fight. And that's what we want to realize. This is a good fight. And we got to remember that Jesus Christ ponders when he returns, will faith exist on the earth when he returns? I think we all recognize that in the English language, we've got, you know, I think it's 450 to 500,000 words that we can use in the English language. in the Greek and the Hebrew, there's far less. And so we have a tendency often when we read our Bibles, we read English words and we insert meanings upon them based on our own vocabulary. And sometimes they're not exactly what they should be. For example, for us, words like trust, belief, faith, right, are commonly used interchangeably. We think of them as all the same. Yet if you go study the actual Greek or the Hebrew word that it was drawn out of, that in the English we'll put trust or belief or faith, there may be actually different meanings to them. We won't get into all of them deeply. I'll cover them here briefly. Belief, right? The word belief most often means to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing. It can mean to entrust, to believe, to commit to trust, to put in trust with. Zodiety's word study of the Greek says it's used in connection with the relationship between believing and miracle working. Right, so we have belief, if there's this relationship between trusting in something and miracle working. Matthew 17, verse 14. We read here in Matthew 17, we'll begin in verse 14. We'll read down to verse 21. We'll read this section. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." Notice this. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And we know the story. He rebukes the demon. It came out of him. The child was cured. The disciples came. And they asked Jesus, "Well, why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus said, verse 21, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Again, this is mentioned here also in Luke's account. Luke 9:41 uses the same phrase, "O faithless and perverse," which can mean distorted or corrupt, "generation." The word faithless, epistō in the Greek, is actively disbelieving. Actively disbelieving. It can mean without Christian faith. It's a strong word. He called them epistos, actively disbelieving. It can be translated heathen. Right? It wasn't that they lacked faith. He basically said they didn't have any. They didn't have it. They were faithless. Another word we want to look at is trust. I'm moving through these quickly, but if you want to study into them more, you can grab a concordance and look them up. Trust, so we looked at belief. Trust means to believe in or trust in, with the added element of experience, right? There's an experience that goes along with it. It expresses the feeling of safety and security that's felt when one can rely on someone or something else. It's relational, to go back to what we heard in the first message. It's relational in that regard. Our ability to trust can be affected by experiences we have had growing up. If we find that we have been let down whenever we have trusted others, we may find it increasingly more difficult to trust people. In corporate settings, they'll do trust falls. How many of you have ever heard of a trust fall? They do this thing where they want to build trust between teams. So you have somebody stand in front of you, and then somebody's behind, and they tell the person just to fall back, and the person will catch you. That's how they build trust in teams. You can imagine the first time somebody doesn't catch you, right? And then you say, okay, next time, trust them. It's like, not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So trust has that added element of experience. If you've ever been let down by somebody, it's very hard to trust, certainly that person in the future. And quite frankly, it can even affect your ability to trust anybody, because I trusted once and it didn't turn out so well, so I'll sort of trust you, but I'm going to kind of hold back a little bit till you prove yourself to me. And so trust is a little bit different. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, I'll just read it for the sake of time. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I think we all can appreciate trust or the lack of trust, how that can damage relationships. Because again, the first time somebody does something that break your trust, you might spend a lifetime earning it back. Right? It's just not that easy to trust. Another illustration of that is the dad who stands at the edge of the pool telling his son or daughter to jump in and I'll catch you. And it takes them 10 minutes to coax them. They finally do. And the dad goes like this just because he wants them to learn to swim. They're never going to trust dad again, right? So trust is a powerful thing, but there's an added element of experience. And then we come to faith. As I said, we use trust, belief, and faith somewhat interchangeably in English words. But faith is translated most often from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. 4102 is the number if you want to go look it up. It means moral conviction, assurance, faith, fidelity, firm persuasion, veracity, meaning conforming to truth or fact. If we asked five different people to define faith, would we get five different answers? If we just went around the room and asked five different people to define faith, we'd probably get eight answers, right? Because that's just the nature of people. It could be this, could be this. You know, in mainstream Christianity, we sometimes hear people ask, tell me about your faith. Now, they don't mean tell me about your theological underpinnings or your doctrines of your organization you belong to. Because in these common mainstream groups, everybody in that group can have their own faith. They mean, like, tell me about your own personal experience of, tell me your faith. And so is it possible that for everybody to have their own faith? The Bible tells us no. Notice Ephesians 4. Now, we can have our own experiences. We could have beliefs. We could have trust issues. But Ephesians 4 makes it clear. Beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So the context here is how we live our Christian walk, right? Paul is saying, I beseech you. We've looked at that before, right? I beg of you, please, is how it can be translated. I beg of you, please. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One faith. We are called to be part of one faith. That's what God has called us to be a part of. Right? A few verses down, he continues. Pick it up in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles. He's speaking now as he gave gifts unto the church to help for the edifying of the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or some translations say pastor teachers. Reason being, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to what? The unity of the faith. The one faith. That we all come to the unity of the one faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this is what we're called to. Unity of the faith. So let's now go over to Hebrews 11, right? If we're going to talk about faith, we got to go to the faith chapters. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's let the Word of God describe what faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1. You know, in counseling people for baptism, you spend a fair amount of time talking about faith. Often because if they're not firm in what faith is, first time they have a trial or a difficulty, it can undo them if they're not firmly grounded. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word for substance, right? Faith is the substance. The Greek word is hypostasis. In general, it means that which underlies the reality, the essence, or the substance. It's the basis of something, hence assurance, guarantee, or confidence. Right? It's not describing some blind leap of faith. It's not what it's speaking of, right? But it doesn't mean that our faith can't be, you know, evidenced by other things. It's just not going to be measured in some lab setting. Faith, as we understand it, extends beyond what we learn from our senses. We don't need to experience something, right? That gets into trust and belief when it's got to be coupled with an experience. You know because you know. It's that simple. We'll look at a couple things here in a moment. So again, faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses, and the tests of our faith are not tests of our physical senses. F.F. Bruce writes in the Epistles to the Hebrews Revised, quote, physical eyesight produces a conviction or evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. Let me read that again. Physical eyesight produces a conviction or evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order, to know and understand things that aren't visible. Zodiades adds that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight, means that which appears before us may not be what it seems to be, while faith is something which stands on proof arrived at inductively. I don't need science to prove to me whether God exists or not. I don't need it. It's an invisible thing. I don't need something visible to give me evidence of that. Still here in verse 1, it says, you know, faith is a substance of things hoped for, of things not seen. Right? If you have the substance before you, or if you can't see it, there's no use for faith. It's right in front of you. Like you don't need faith. It's right there. So this is speaking of things that faith is needed for, those things that we can't see. I've often said the simplest definition of faith is believing God and doing what he says. That's it. Believe God, do what he says. I don't have to understand it. It doesn't even have to make sense to me. If it's in there and it's clear, we do it. Now I've had people challenge me and say, well, that's blind faith. I don't see it that way. I believe every word of the Bible is inspired by God. He wrote it. It's there. He says it. We do it. That's what faith is. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 11 says, for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. Right? So we're going to see here in a moment that these heroes of faith as we go through this chapter, great examples of righteousness and godliness. Each would have their own uniquely different experiences that would test their faith. Right? But they share one thing in common, that faith. So we'll see, regardless of what they experience in life, it is faith that's being, their faith that's being spoken of. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You and I never saw creation. We weren't there. Right? Does that mean we can't believe in it? Faith is we believe it because I look all around me and it's clear, right? That again, science. Whenever science discovers something, you need to remind yourself all they're doing is discovering something that's always existed, right? They may finally come to see something, but just because they discover something, most of what they discover continues to point to a creator. They want to call it intelligent design because they don't want to speak to a creator, right? We know Psalm 33 tells us, right, by the word of God, the heavens were created. God inspired it to be written. I believe it. It's all I need to know. I don't need science to prove to me that that's the case. It's not necessary. It's by faith that we know that God created everything. He did it out of nothing. You know, it's that argument, right? When scientists want to talk about evolution, you know, you always go back with the question, well, where did they get the matter from? If it was an evolution of matter, where did the matter come from? God created the very matter that you're saying it, that your theory began with. So now we'll go back now here in verse 4. We're going to read through. We're not going to comment on each of these, but I am going to give you, if you don't have them jotted in your Bible, the references if you want to go back and read the stories. Because we see several people listed here in Hebrews 11, 16 to 20. We actually don't know the number because at one point it'll talk about the prophets. Beginning of verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. You find that story of Abel in Genesis 4. By faith Enoch, that'll be in Genesis 5, was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, well, I'm going to come back to that. We'll come back to that. Drop down to verse 7. By faith, Noah, we read about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So inserted here in verse 6, we have this statement, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Right? People often forget that latter part. There's a lot of people that will sort of throw this verse out, right? That says, without faith it's impossible to please him. But if you continue reading, it speaks of, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not about just believing in God or believing in Jesus. It's about having a life that's diligently seeking after him, what he teaches, what he wants for us. Let's continue on, verse 8. Here in verse 8 to 10, and then 17, I think, to 19, we have about, Abraham. But by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then we transition to Sarah, right? By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So here we have this account. Lost my place in my notes here. Give me a second. So verse 13, notice as we read here, these all died in faith, not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Let me drop down to verse 17. We'll pick up the story of Abraham, and we'll come back here in a moment. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. We're familiar with that story. By faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning these things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You know, we see in these accounts here, each of these individuals on their dying bed, so to speak, right? We see their faith. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob was dying, blessed each of his sons. Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. So we see that even facing death, these individuals never wavered from their faith. In verse 23 then, by faith Moses, here we're going to have a section recounting Moses' accomplishments. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. This is actually referencing his parents. They're not even named here. But by whose faith is this here? It's his parents who chose to hide him and then put him in the reed or put him in the river. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. We go down and we continue. I won't for the sake of time, but if you go through here in the next few verses, and you see in like verse 31, which speaks of Rahab. We read about that in Joshua 2. We see Gideon in verse 32. Several are listed in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. It says, and the prophets. Most of them can be found in Judges if you want to look up those stories. The key of this, though, is when we read all these stories, it's worth noting none of them were perfect. We're not perfect either. They're not here because they were perfect. They were here because of faith. Because in spite of what was in front of them, they didn't waver in their faith. Right? Speaking of verse 33, let's notice here that what's listed as having been the outcome of their faithfulness, Hebrews 11, verse 33, who through faith, right, subdued kingdoms. Speaking of the prophets and them, they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Right? Powerfully encouraging, wonderful outcomes because of faith, unwavering faith. And we see all those things listed. And so we see many positive things. It's quenching of the violence of fire, right? You go back and read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Even in face of all that. But as we proceed, we see a transition here in the middle of the verse, verse 35. We see others, because this is where the rubber meets the road for most people. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They may have an illness that lasts their whole life. They may not be cured of this. They may not be cured of that. It goes on and on and on, right? They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. You see, whether your outcome is good or not, it's the testing of your faith is what gets you here. Right? God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And for some, because of faith, wonderful outcomes occurred in their lives. For others, they stayed faithful and they were tortured and they were sawn in half. And, you know, in a modern day context, none of us has faced that, right? But you could lose a job. Things could happen in your life. Will your faith waver when it happens? Because our tendency is like, where's God when that happens? It goes back to the question Jesus is asking. When he returns, will he find faith? Will he find faith? And so we see that they all died in faith, right? They all obtained a good testimony through faith, verse 39, but did not receive the promise. What's that promise? Eternal life. Eternal life in God's kingdom. Why? Because God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They're waiting on us. They're in a grave because God says, no, it's not yet. There's others. And so he says, they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so there it is. That's what faith looks like. It's not head knowledge. Our faith must be tested to see if it's genuine. And it'll be tested in all kinds of ways. And for each one of us, it'll be different. But it'll be a testing of our faith that we go through in this life. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't know what the test of your faith will be. I don't know what mine will be tomorrow. But we know that it's the testing of our faith that is perfecting us. It's how we're going to end up in that Hebrews chapter 11 someday, as we remain faithful. Let's drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. For each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Drop down to verse 22 quickly. It says, but the doers of the word are not hearers only, right? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, right? He's speaking of our faith as we're tested, right? We need to be a doer and not a hearer only. Trials will come to test our faith. We can have head knowledge, but it's the testing of our faith as to whether or not we truly believe it. We're here in James. Let's go over to James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. For what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So often people focus on the feeding and clothing somebody and forgetting that's an example. The point of it is faith itself, right, if it does not have works, is dead. That's the point of it. We use the term living faith. But some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show you my faith, in essence, by how I live my life, is what is being emphasized there. How do we live our lives? Are we an example of what faith truly is? Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It goes hand in hand. It should flow out of how we live our lives, should be an example of faith in us. Let's go back to Hebrews. I want to look at chapter 12. We'll begin to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 12. As you all know, manuscripts had no chapter and verse breaks. So as we just read the text from chapter 11 right into chapter 12, we'll see here a key takeaway from all of those individuals listed in chapter 11. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to do an interesting word study. Look at the word author and how many locations it shows up. It literally means that author can be used in the creation account and other places. He's the beginning and the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The warning here, don't become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't become weary. 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple of scriptures and we're going to wrap up. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. That's faith. Have you seen Jesus Christ? I've not. But you love him. That's faith. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That's the end of it all. Wherever testing tries your faith, whatever that is, the end of it, if you're faithful, is the salvation of your souls. So let's go back then to our original question. If I asked you to list one thing in your life worth fighting for, what would it be? Faith. That one faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll wrap up in Timothy. Look at a couple of verses in Timothy. There's a warning for those that don't contend for faith. And it's not that you have your faith and I have my faith. It's one faith, right? We're growing in the unity of the faith. But we'll each be tested differently, the trying of our faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I can't tell you how many times I have studied into that concept right here, because when I think of something being seared, that word for seared there, we get our word cauterized from the same Greek word, right? When you cauterize something, you destroy it. Like you sear it, right? It's never going to go back the way it was. And he goes on to talk about forbidding to marry in specific things, right? The Greek word here for conscience, right? Their conscience seared. Synodasis can literally mean, it literally means the self that knows with or observes itself, right? It's a knowing within, the self that knows itself. And here, Paul writes to Timothy that there will be some whose conscience will be seared. I don't know how you come back from that. I'm not going to limit God. Somebody can repent, but it seems pretty permanent to me. That word for seared can mean to char, to scorch, or to burn, right? To cause to dry up or to wither. And so the warning here is some will depart from the faith. Let's move ahead to chapter 6. We'll read what we read in the beginning. Let me just jump in here for the sake of time. We went through this. Again, he talked about those we should depart from. Verse 5, from such draw yourself. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It's not where I want to be. Let's drop down to verse 11. But you, O man of God, says, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, agonize, right? The word was straining every nerve to the utmost. Strive, agonize, fight. The good fight, he calls it, of faith. And so to fight the good fight of faith means we should withdraw ourselves from endless disputes over words and things to no end, right? Strain and strive to live our faith, right? Let our lives show it. Paul uses this word again. This is where I want to end up in 2 Timothy. We're going to conclude here. He uses that word again, agonizomai, to struggle, in 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Drop on down to verse 7. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Right? I fought the good fight. I struggled. I agonized. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith.